that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, title of our study this morning, A Christ-like Christian. A 2006 study conducted by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary dealing with Christianity in the 21st century found this. 33% of the world's population claims to be Christians. America, it's up to 85% of people in America say that they are in fact Christians. Brazil, 93%. Mexico, 99%. Now, those kinds of stats are shocking to me because I look at our culture and I'm thinking, wait, we're mostly Christians and yet? And I look at Brazil and Mexico and I'm thinking, wouldn't it be a little safer to go to Mexico if 99% of the people were actually Christians there? Here's the deal. I believe when those kinds of stats are offered up, they're based on the fact that people are cultural Christians. What I mean by that is they've been raised in a Christian community or a Christian family. Maybe grandpa was in the ministry or somebody down the line. But a cultural Christian is not the same thing as a Christian who's born again of the Spirit of God. In fact, the first couldn't really be called a Christian. Multitudes of people will say, but I certainly am. I know who Jesus is and I know what Jesus did and that makes me a Christian. No, Jesus said you must be born again. Have a spiritual crisis where you surrender your life to Him. Not just saying He is the Lord, but letting Him be your Lord. Now, I know most of you are on that page with me. I'm drawing this to your attention because there are so many, multitudes and multitudes of people who fall into this Christians in name only, cultural Christians or Christians by default category. Christians by default? Yeah, here's how that works. Not atheist, not agnostic, therefore Christian. Not Muslim, not Buddhist, therefore Christian. Not Jewish or of any cult or ism, therefore Christian. But again, Jesus says, hey, unless you've experienced me, Him, in a real and personal and life-transforming way, well, then you're not born again. And if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is not his. Well, Romans 15 is one of many places in Scripture where we get a picture of what a Christ-like Christian will look like, how we'll act, what we'll think, what our mindset, our values, our lifestyle not only should be, but will be. And so it's built, this chapter, of course, on chapter 14. And in chapter 14, if we had to summarize, and we will for time's sake today, he said, those of us who are strong or mature need to make sure we're not stumbling those who are weak or young or immature in the Lord. And those of us who are weaker or younger or immature in the Lord aren't to be judging those who are stronger or more mature in the Lord. And he warns not to do it because he knows that often, in fact, will happen. Now, we're going to see in their context, the context of the church at Rome, there were specific issues they were dealing with that probably aren't our issues. But the principles will apply nonetheless. We then, verse 1, who are strong, the mature, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. What he says is, as a mature believer, and by the way, if you're like 6 months old in the Lord and you're like, well, I know I'm just a baby Christian, but I'm reading my Bible every day and I'm doing my best to obey God and I'm starting to rely more and more on God. Listen, you may be more mature than you think because there are Christians, people who've actually made a commitment to Christ or prayed a prayer to receive Christ who've never actually read their Bible or gotten into studying it. Now, how many of those exist, I can't tell you, but I do know that there are a lot of places, even in our country, where a Bible isn't necessary for the Bible study. Now, that makes no sense to me, because to me it's like going to play ball and not bringing a ball or a glove or a bat. It's like, all right, we'll just stand around and do what? It's like one thing to go to a game to watch the game. It's another to go to play. And as Christians, we're engaged. We're not just hearing a Bible study. That's why we encourage you not only to have a Bible, but to bring it, to mark it up. If you're uncomfortable marking in your Bible, mark in the person next to you. But you should be taking some kind of mental notes, and if you're anything like me, those won't work anymore. So you're going to write it or type it or do something so that this stuff is actually sticking. Now, here's the deal. As we mature, if you're 6 months old in the Lord and you have a friend who came to the Lord this month, you're 5 months older than them in Jesus. You are a big brother or big sister to them in Jesus. And they will look at your life and you can say, well, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. But they're still going to look at you because Jesus is kind of foggy still to them. And you're crystal clear. So they're watching us because they have every right to do it. And again, I'd like to suggest that our definition of mature or immature, well, if you're going to school, the person who's gone the furthest in school or got the best grades, they're considered the expert. But in the Bible, it's not how much you know, but how much you've put into practice. So you could be very young and very fruitful and very faithful and growing by leaps and leaps and bounds. Wow, that thing's scary. But in any case, we want to make sure that we are Christ-like Christians. And he's going to give us a very clear description of what those look like. Now, not pleasing myself. He has to tell me, he has to tell us, we're not to please ourselves. Why does he tell us that? Because we will naturally set out to do just that. To make sure, I want to make sure I'm comfortable. I want to make sure I have everything I need. I want to make sure because, well, my whole life, since I was a little baby, I've it was me. And that's natural. That's normal. But the Christ-like life isn't natural and normal. It's supernatural. It's beyond the norm. It's a life focused not on my needs, but others' needs. A life not just about what I can get or I can do or I can accomplish, but how I can invest in others so that their lives will be all God intended them to be. Well, he does go on to say that Jesus is, in fact, our example. And we'll see this throughout the scripture. Whenever God tells us through Paul or through anyone else, here's how I want you to live, here's how I want you to think, this is what I want you to do, he always points us to Jesus as our example. Why? Because every other example is imperfect. Now, I just said people are watching you, and you're like, hey, you made my point. They shouldn't watch me. No, they are going to watch us is the point. And we know Abraham, he's held up as the hero of the faith, the father of the faith, the father of the faithful. But Abraham had his lapses. Moses, same thing. And every Christian hero falters and fails. But Jesus never falters or fails. So he says, even Christ, verse 3, did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Jesus always did for others what he would instruct them to do for one another. We're told these things Jesus began to do and teach. He set the example, then he taught, then he exhorted to follow his example. And so what he's saying here is we have just that. We have his instruction, we have his example, and then we have the entire Scripture's testimony of God's faithfulness through the ages, through the generations. So he now begins to multiply for us what a Christ-like Christian really looks like, thinks like, acts like. First term he gives to us is like-minded. May the God of patience and comfort, verse 5, grant you to be like minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says like-minded, he's not suggesting we'll always think the same thing or even agree on everything. What he's talking about is our general focus of our lives. We are united in our primary purpose and desire to please and glorify God. And I best please my Lord by obeying him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I best please him by, well, blessing people. If I want to bless God, I need to bless people in his name. Same is true for each of you. So he gives us this picture of not thinking exactly alike in all things. In fact, I've learned, because I've been married for a long time, I almost said a very long time, but that would sound wrong, wouldn't it? It's just been an extended and wonderful marriage, and so here's the deal. I've noticed that Pam and I, we're almost polar opposites in how we think, and I used to think that that was a problem on her side. I think after she matured, she would think more like me, but here's what I learned, and I'm still learning it, that as much as I see and as much as I can comprehend and grasp, I'm still limited. There are still things beyond my vision. And it just turns out that the wife God gave me sees what I don't see and feels what I don't feel and knows what I don't know. And so I'm broader and safer and more fruitful because I'm listening to and loving on her, and we have this mutual respect for one another's opinion. Do I always agree with her? Of course not. But I always listen to her. And the same is true for each of us. So here's my point. If Pam and I don't agree on everything, you and I won't agree on everything. You and your kids won't agree. You and your wives won't agree. It's not that we're like, okay, we come into church and then we leave and we're like all programmed to just think everything alike. No, when we leave here, some of us are going to Mexican food, some of us are going to Italian, some of us are going to get burgers, some of us are going to go out for fish, some of us are going to eat only veggies, and that's your call. But the point is, we're not all going to be the same in all things, but when it comes to why we're living and how we're living, man, it's like-minded because, well, our goal is to please and glorify our God. The second key is found in this same section, the same verse 5, where it says, like-minded toward one another. In again, a key phrase in the New Testament, and there are so many places it's used. When I was a very young Christian, I came across the one another's. And it was back in the days when you made posters and put them on your wall. Now, some of you might say, oh, I still do that. Well, good for you. But Pam doesn't allow me to put posters on the wall anymore. It's one of those things we think differently about. But I'd be like, hey, look at this art. And she goes, that's not art. You know, but she's an artist. So we have that not in common. And so here's the thing. As I went through and I made the poster, I found there were so many things we're to do for one another, like love one another, receive one another. We'll get the receive in this passage in a moment. Love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. He says, I'm the model. Look at how I love you. Look at how I care for you. And love and care for one another that way. Admonish and greet one another, we're told. Care for and serve one another. Forgive one another. Teach one another. Edify one another. Bear with one another. Pray for one another. Submit to one another. The idea is none of us are just on our own in this thing. A Christ-like Christian is a connected Christian. And in whatever part you have, whatever gifts God's given, they're all given to you to be fruitful for him, and that causes you to need the people that he connects you to and them to need you as well. Well, if I am like-minded and focused on others, one another, well, then I'm not going to be self-centered. I'm going to be other-centered. And by the way, a selfish American, a self-centered American, Well, that's just the norm. But a selfish, self-centered Christian, that should be an oxymoron. It makes no sense that I'm serving the one who was selfless, representing the one who was selfless, and yet I continue to live a self-centered, selfish life. Well, in any case, not only are we to be like-minded toward one another and care for one another, but we are to receive one another. And he says in verse 7, just that, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This third key, this third word picture, if you will, loving acceptance of one another. And Jesus, again, our role model, think about it. Whatever you went through before you came to Christ, whatever things you endured and people endured from you before you gave your life to Christ, when you came to Jesus, he didn't say, clean that up and come to me. He said, come to me and I'll clean that up. He didn't say, stop doing that and come to me. He said, believe on me, and then he shows us what he wants to remove from our lives and what he has in their place. The point is this. Jesus accepts us unconditionally, loves us unconditionally. And then he's saying, that's how we have to be toward one another. Now, there was a specific issue the church at Rome was dealing with. It was actually an issue throughout the early Christian community. The Christians who came from a Jewish background and heritage, they had, well, the law of Moses. They had circumcision, which was the seal of the covenant made with Abraham. They had a temple. They had feasts. They had festivals. They had holy days. They had all of this. Well, that God planned and purposed and gave to them, created for them. And so they come into their Christian experience with this rich religious heritage. On the other side of the coin, you have these Gentiles who become Christians who, well, whether they were in Greece or in Rome or in Corinth and many of the places we'll study as we go through Paul's various epistles, they didn't have any of that, you see. In fact, their whole experience was polytheistic. Oh, there were no agnostics or few atheists among them. Most believed in God. They were just very confused about God. They believed there were multitudes of gods. And it's true. If you go to Athens, that they'll say it's like it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were gods on every, not just on the corner, there were like these little statuettes and idols going down the street. Same is true in Corinth, throughout that part of the world at that time. So here's what happens. You have these Jewish Christians who have a very religious, spiritual, and at this point in their experience, a very legalistic relationship. They'd gotten a little away from the personal thing between them and gotten to all the stuff he wanted him to do or not do. But Jesus nailed it when he said, your hearts are far from me. Then you have these Gentile believers, and they're all real Christians, see? They truly are people who've come to Christ. But they're trying to fellowship together. And the Jewish Christians are looking at these guys and saying, they don't know anything. Some of you who grew up in the church, went to school, you know, Sunday school, became a Christian early and have really grown in Christ. You meet people and you're like, are you kidding? You know, like, have you ever been to lunch with somebody and they're like, so is the Joseph of Genesis, is that the same guy that was like taking care of Mary and Jesus? And you're like, we really need to read our Bibles, don't we? People ask me those kinds of questions, by the way. And all it tells me is that we can never assume that just because people come to church, they know the Bible. No, they come to church to learn the Bible. And some have grown up in a culture where the Bible was sort of minimized in the whole experience anyway. So again, the point is, like-minded toward one another, caring for one another, and then a loving acceptance of one another. Well, in their context, that there was such a tension over this, you guys need to become more like us. Certainly the Gentiles couldn't say, no, you need to be more like us. What, pagan, idolaters, immoral, everything God hates, you are. But then on the other side, there was Israel, and they were chosen by God and loved and set apart for God. By the way, a lot of people miss this. God chose Abraham to bring forth a nation, Israel, so he could bring forth the Messiah, Jesus, so he could birth and bring forth the church. And it's all about this process. And somewhere along the line, Israel started thinking, hey, it's just about us. And now we live in a day where a lot of people in the church think it's just about us. It's never, ever been just about us. God always has had his eye on the lost, the least, the hurting, the suffering, the alienated, the oppressed. And so in any case, he deals with this particular issue by showing them that they are, well, he's talking to a church in Rome that needs to be like-minded, that needs to care for one another, that needs to accept one another. And he says, I say that Christ Jesus, or verse 8, Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He's just saying, hey, the Jewish brethren who'd become Christians, and even those who were still in the process of evaluating Jesus' claims, Jesus came to serve them. Why? He was one of them. They were the culture. They were the group. They were the people expecting God to send a Savior. The rest of the world wasn't so much interested or concerned. And so Jesus came and reached out to his Jewish brethren. Paul comes on the scene. He has a heart and a passion for them as well. All of the first disciples were Jewish, and then they became believers in Jesus. So the church was born and birthed in Jerusalem. It spread out from there. And now you have this second group. And he mentions them in verse 9, and he'll use the word again and again and again. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I'll confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Here's the nature of the rift. Not an issue most of us will deal with, but in their particular time in history and fellowship, the rift was over. Does a Christian who's a Gentile in background need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to really fulfill the call and plan and purpose that God has for his or her life? And of course the thing for the Jews was you need to really become Jewish even though you're already Christian. And they actually had a huge council. It's recorded for us in Acts 15. You should look at it later, familiarize yourself with it. Because they settled once and for all this issue. No, it's not about Christians becoming more Jewish, or certainly not about Jews becoming more carnal and pagan. It's about each becoming Christian. And in Christ, those distinctions are no longer the issue. There will be advantages on this side, and I don't see a lot of advantages on our side. If you're Gentile persuasion as I am, I'm not sure that we were ever better off. But I do know this. God loved Jew and Gentile. And for them, understand, that's all there was. There was the Jew and there was the Gentile. There was the Jew and then the pagan. That's how they saw the Gentiles. And so God reached out to those who had the law, who had circumcision, who had the feast and the festivals and the priesthood and the temple and the services and all of that stuff. And he said, well, Jesus, speaking to a highly regarded and respected leader of the Jews, told him, Nick, you must be born again. All of this that you have, man, it's supposed to lead you to me. All the law and all the prophets point to Jesus. The ceremonies and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and later the temple point to Jesus. It was, is, and will always be about Jesus. And so I have Jewish friends who become Christians, and they're like, you guys really need to pay more attention to the law. You need to pay more attention to the Sabbath. And you know, you're not really. And, And I'm thinking, wait, I think I've read something about this. And I don't want to get in an argument with them because the servant of the Lord mustn't quarrel. And I realize in that scenario, they're the weaker brother. That I don't want to stumble them, but at the same time, God tells them not to be judging me. I'm free in Christ. I don't have to only worship on this day or go to this place or do this or offer this sacrifice. All that has been done for us and fulfilled in Jesus. Well, he continues, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, verse 13, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the next picture, beyond like-minded, caring for one another, lovingly accepting one another, he says we need to be filled with his Holy Spirit. We need to be overflowing joy and peace. How do I know he means overflowing? Because when God fills us, it's never to the brim. It's always to overflowing. In fact, if somebody's frustrated and angry and hostile and you bump into them, do they let you know that they're not happy? Oh, yeah. It's immediate. And in fact, if you're wise, you see it coming and you don't even bump into them. But here's the point. If somebody's just filled with joy and they're filled with peace and just loving God and loving people, and you bump into them and you're like, oh, sorry. They're like, oh, no problem, bro. How are you, by the way? Is everything, can I get you something? You know, because it's what I'm full of is going to overflow my life. And so he's saying, may the God of hope fill us. And he means to overflowing with the joy and the peace that come from this new relationship, from believing in him, the hope we have by the power of the Holy Spirit. I found in my own personal walk and experience that joy and peace, they're like spiritual thermometers. And as soon as I'm not right, and that's easy for me, I lose my joy and I lose my peace. I remember Damian Kyle, somebody asked him once, it's like, do you ever wake up grumpy in the morning? And he said, no, I usually let her sleep in. I saw him in a discussion with his wife later on. She was doing most of the talking. But in any case, sometimes I wake up a little grumpy. I just do. There's no explaining it. There's no excusing it. I know I'm not the only one. But I know I need to make a quick, an immediate adjustment to my attitude. And usually that just means saying, Lord, I just don't feel right. And I'm pretty sure that Pam doesn't need anything that's going to spill out of me if this is the way I'm feeling. So would you just fill me with the joy and the peace that only comes from knowing I'm right with you? And listen, it's a simple and a heartfelt prayer. We'll see when we get to the end of this study that Paul says, hey, pray with me and pray for me. Nothing weird about that, because Paul's saying, pray that God would protect me and use me and that he'd be glorified through me. But the picture again is, whatever I'm full of, if I'm just filled with the peace of God, then, well, she can't make me mad, or he can't aggravate me, or that person can't get on my nerves. But do you ever use language like that? He makes me so mad. Really? He has that much control over you? That's scary. Because the reality is, if you're at peace, you're at peace. Jesus promised a peace that the world couldn't even understand or know. And man, that is available to us 24/7. I have peace with God because of the blood Jesus shed for me. I have the peace from God because I'm walking with and abiding in him. And I can have peace even with my enemies if I realize I'm here to represent the Lord, not to teach them a thing or two or give them a lesson or whatever it might be. Give them a piece of my mind. All the foolish things I used to think and say before he began to transform me. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And again, the picture is overflowing with goodness and knowledge. Listen, goodness here is virtue demonstrated by generosity. Practical care for one another. It's what Jesus was trying to say and said so well when he said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." Why? The kind of love he's talking about is observable. It's demonstrable. He's merciful. So when I show mercy, people are going to look and say, "Wow, I don't really see that often." When I'm kind and patient and long-suffering and forgiving, well, we're living in a world that's not really the norm. So the very things that he says will be our new attitudes and our new attributes, our new virtues, if you will, they're gonna bear witness that we truly are transformed people. We are Christ-like Christians. Not Christians in name only, not cultural Christians or Christians by default, but Christ-like Christians. If goodness is virtue demonstrated by generosity, knowledge here speaks to an experiential knowledge of and an intimate relationship with the Lord. You know, there are people who have an intuitive knowledge of God. In fact, God says he's put eternity in the hearts of men. So men are always like, well, there has to be something. And you know, they could say, well, I think probably not this or maybe this. And so amazing, and again, in a country that claims to mostly be Christian, how many varied opinions there are as to what that even means. But if I have an experience with the Lord, I'm overflowing that experience. So, like you, I find a need to ask for forgiveness. Do you know that in the Lord's Prayer where he said that we're to, you know, forgive as we're forgiven and we're to pray for our daily bread? He puts a lot of the things that we think we might need now and then in the context of pretty regular. And one of those is forgiveness. And the more I'm operating the way he intends, if I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, he says, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sins. I did a word study on that. I was blown away to find out that it meant continually cleanses. I thought it was going to say, well, if I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, well, then his blood has cleansed me from all sin. And somehow the translation got mixed up. But no, it's saying there's a continual cleansing, which suggests if I'm walking in the light, I won't be sinless. I will sin less, but I'll still be readily and immediately confessing when I do sin. So it'll be like, Lord, forgive me. And then when somebody offends me, I'm like, whether they ask for it or not, Lord, you're extending your grace to me, your mercy, your forgiveness. I'm going to extend that to them. And especially if they ask, well, there's no way you're going to hold that back. So goodness overflowing, knowledge, this experiential knowledge, not just a knowledge of God, but a knowledge, well, an experience with God. And then he says, we are able to admonish one another. That word able is actually the word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic. He's saying we have the power. We have what it takes to admonish one another, to impart understanding, to impart through teaching, to warn and direct and correct and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. He has enabled us by his Spirit. That's the dynamic, you see. He's the dynamic. So we can encourage and teach and build up one another. Nevertheless, he says in verse 15, brethren, I've written more boldly to some of you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. As he did a bit earlier, and we'll get through this next section a little more quickly, he's going to focus on two things, the Gentiles and the gospel, the Gentiles and the gospel. And here's the irony. We would have thought Paul would be perfectly suited to bring the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, to his Jewish brethren. Why? He was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was regarded. He was respected. He'd been schooled by the most respected teachers of his day. And so Paul even thought, well, this is a no-brainer. I'm one of them. I'll go to them. They'll listen to me. And God says, no, that's not the plan. And like, what is the plan? Well, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. When we get into the next book, 1 Corinthians, here's what he has to say. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because all of that knowledge, all of the insight, all of the understanding, it wasn't going to help him reach a Gentile group that just needed to know God made them, their sin was separating them, and Jesus died for them, shed his blood, died, rose again the third day, and offered them forgiveness and pardon of sin. Now, did all that theological training, did all that understanding of the Old Testament go to waste? Not at all. Because Paul is the primary writer of the New Testament. Once we're past the Gospels and the book of Acts, most of the rest of the New Testament was written by Paul, in conjunction, of course, with God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But my point is this. God was going to use Paul to write about those things that wouldn't benefit him in bringing the gospel to a group that knew nothing about the Old Testament. And all they needed to know is, hey, God made you, and God loves you, and he has a plan to deal with your sin. And that plan is his son, Jesus, and his suffering and bloodshed and death for you. Well, that's what Paul's ministry was. And he says, this is where I'm at. I want to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Paul's just saying, listen, the Gentiles were reaching out for God. I brought them the message from God. And everything that happened, it was God at work. He confirmed the word with mighty signs and wonders, verse 19, the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of God, verse 16, the gospel of Christ, here in verse 19, it's the same gospel. There's only one good news. And all he's saying is, this is the gospel that the Father gave me to preach, the gospel of the Son, Jesus, who died for our sins. That's what it means, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. His heart, preach the gospel to his brethren. Preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said he became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. He wasn't under the illusion that everyone was going to get saved. But he did know everyone was going to have a chance to hear about their Savior. Everyone he had opportunity to come in contact with. That's why Paul can say things, and he uses that word here, minister. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he writes from prison and he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knew wherever he was, Jesus had him there and Jesus would use him there. So if they chained him between two soldiers, which was their habit when he was imprisoned, well, he's like, hey, have I told you my story? And then he told them the story. I mean, he had the captive audience. They couldn't get away. And when he was free to preach. And you know, that's what he did. When he was bound, he was bound to preach. And that's what he did. The point is, Paul didn't let anything stop him from fulfilling the call on his life. And so God confirmed it. Moved miraculously. He demonstrated that the words were true. And by the way, don't ever think, well, if only God would do this or God would do that, then everyone would believe. You know, there was someone who said, hey, if if you'll just send, it's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You should check it out later. But if you, I've got some brothers back there, and I don't want them to end up here. And if you'll just send someone back from the dead, then you know they'll believe. Just raise someone from the dead. That'll do it, Lord, for sure. And here's the problem with that. There's a guy named Lazarus who actually was raised from the dead by Jesus. Did all the unbelievers believe? Did the religious leaders say, well, he's got to be the Messiah. He just raised the dead. No, they said, we've got to get rid of him. And now we're going to have to get rid of him too. We can't have this dead guy walking around saying Jesus raises the dead. When they let the man down through the roof and Jesus looked at him and said, sons, your sins are forgiven. And there was this uproar in the room. Everyone started murmuring. I like that word. It sounds just like what it is. Murmur, murmur, murmur. You don't even have to use any other word. It just sounds like murmuring. But they start murmuring, saying, hey, only God can forgive sin. Exactly. And Jesus was God the Son, and that's what he was doing there. But he says, that you might know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. I share this with you for a simple reason. If you're thinking it would be more radical, more dramatic, more, you know, eye-opening, as it were, if Jesus were giving sight to the blind, which he can do, or giving the lame the ability to run and leap and walk, and or raising the dead, he's saying that the primary issue of life is that our sins are forgiven. Why? All those other things are temporal. Forgiveness is eternal. Those things are physical. Forgiveness is spiritual. And so it's not to say he doesn't have a heart to do it or the power to do it. No, if you're in need, we pray, we trust him, he does what he decides. But his major issue, Jesus' major issue, was salvation. That's why he came to suffer and die for our sins. And Paul came to preach as a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ, serving the Gentiles, bringing the gospel. Well, that's exactly what he came to do. For this reason, verse 22, I've been much hindered from coming to you. For what reason? Busy fulfilling the call on his life, preaching the gospel. He wanted to see his friends in Rome. And by the way, you can read that into chapter 16. Paul had a lot of friends in Rome. We're going to see that next time as we conclude the book. But he says, I've wanted to come there, but I've been hindered. And no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Verse 24. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Here is another mark of a Christ-like Christian. Not only the things that we saw in the introductory section, but this overwhelming generosity. The Gentile Christians knew that the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. Lots of reasons for that, not time today to go into it. But they decided, let's take up offerings and let's just send them a love gift to help meet their needs down there. And Paul, well, he's gathering up that stuff and heading back to Jerusalem, and that's all he's saying. These guys love them because, well, they have been blessed by them. In fact, verse 27 makes that point. If please them indeed, and they are their debtors, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I perform this and seal to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Paul's plan, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to go to Spain, and he's going to drop by Rome on the way. Now listen, that's God's plan too. Only Paul has no idea. He'll be arrested in Jerusalem. He'll sit in a prison there. Then he'll be taken to Caesarea, and he'll sit in a prison there. And then he'll be threatened numerous times and ultimately have to appeal to Caesar and will be transported at government expense, albeit as a slave on a slave ship, a condemned criminal or potentially condemned criminal, at least in the eyes of his Jewish brethren. He'll be going to Rome, but all he knows now is, my heart's to be with you. And I'm planning to come to you. And it turns out because that was God's will, that's going to happen. What if it wasn't God's will? Well, wasn't going to happen because Paul was committed to fulfill the will of God. Well, he says, I will come to you, verse 29. And when I come, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers, and then to God for me. I mentioned this earlier. If you're one of those people that feels guilty praying for yourself, don't. No, if you're just praying for stuff, well, then that's a problem. But if you're praying, bless me, bless me, bless me, don't bless them, bless me, bless me. If you have anything extra, give it to them. That's a problem. But if you can pray like Paul say, hey, pray with me and pray for me. What were his concerns? That I might be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Primarily his own brethren who were turned against him because he was now a believer in Christ. And then he says, and that my service, my ministry for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He wasn't saying, pray that I have an easy time or pray that you know, I have everything I want or everything I need or that I fulfill all my desires. No, pray that God would use me and that the brethren would accept me and that the others would be refreshed by me, that I may come, he says, verse 32, and we conclude with it, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Lord, I